If you take one of the church Bibles, which is in the seat in front of you, our reading this morning is from Titus chapter 3, and we're reading verses 1 to 8a. And you can find this on page 213 in the New Testament section of the church Bible. That's the bit at the back. 213, Titus 3, verses 1 to 8. In this reading, Paul continues to set out what Titus is to teach the Christians in Crete. Verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show every courtesy to everyone. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, despicable, hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of any works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy, through the water of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. This Spirit he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is sure. This is the word of God.
Keep open the Bible at page 213. We're going to be looking together at Titus chapter 3, right to the end of verse 8. Sorry, I forgot to ask Lawrence to read to the end, but we're going to go right to the end this morning of verse 8. Why don't I pray for us before we begin? In due time, God revealed his word. Thank you for that word we have before us this morning, Heavenly Father. And thank you that you have a word for us this morning by your Holy Spirit. We pray you would help us to listen and to respond to what you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. St. Augustine wrote a famous book called The City of God. Excuse me. And in it, he said that the Christian has a dual citizenship. That a Christian both lives in the heavenly city and on the earthly city. Now, this particular idea has been criticized for producing Christians who don't really care about society. See, if you're living for the city of God, it goes, then you don't care about the earthly city. Because you just think that you're passing through. And so society is just something that you use. You don't serve society. You use society to serve yourself or to serve your sect, your church. That's the criticism. Christians don't serve society, they use society. Sadly, that criticism has quite a lot of validity. But the problem is a shallow understanding of Christianity. You see, in the book of Titus, we've been learning together over these weeks about the inseparable twins of Christianity: belief and behavior, doctrine and deeds. And right belief always leads to right behavior. We saw that right at the beginning in chapter 1, verse 1, the knowledge of the truth that accords with godliness. And we get it again in the second half of verse 8. So why is Paul writing this letter? Verse 8, so that those who have come to believe in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Doctrine and deeds, belief and behavior. And he goes on to say that these things are excellent and profitable for everyone. In other words, if you truly get Christianity, you will profit society. You'll profit people at church, you'll profit people at home, but you'll also profit people in public life, in your work, and in the society more generally. So Christians, as members of the heavenly society, well, they should be the very best members of the earthly society. We should live lives that are excellent and profitable for everyone. Why? Well, two reasons this passage gives us. Number one is that biblical Christianity cares about good works. We're looking there at verses 1 and 2. And we can see it there in verse 1 in black and white. Titus, says Paul, remind them, the Christians, to be subject to rulers and authorities. And he spells that out for us there. What does it mean to be subject? It means to be obedient and to be ready for every good work. He's saying, look, remind them to pay their tax, not to exploit loopholes. Remind them to obey the laws of commerce. Remind them not to cheat on benefits. Remind them not to lie to try and get their child into the right school. Remind them of these things. Now, the idea of the state is actually God's idea. He's put it in place because the state is supposed to promote good and restrain evil. And as far as it does those things, if we're Christians here, then we should obey. We should obey. Now, Paul wrote in the time of the Caesars and the Colosseums, and he knew that it wasn't always going to be easy to do this. No doubt there are possible occasions when a ruler might ask us to do something which is evil. And at that point, we've got to be disobedient, of course. We've got to say, no, I'm going to obey God rather than men. But usually, of course, we can passively obey and we can actively seek the good of society. I overheard a conversation with a couple of people the other day. I was part of it. And they asked the person what they did for a living, and he said, in whispered, basically ashamed tones, I'm a policeman. And I thought, that is not right. It is not right for him to be ashamed of that, because it is an honourable profession. It's an honourable office, as is the office of politician, believe it or not. We may not respect the person, the politician, but we do owe respect to the office of politician. So since God has appointed the state, Christians should care about good works in society. And it's not just with regard to the rulers, it's in all of our relationships. See that it broadens out there in verse 2. Speak evil of no one. Avoid quarrelling. Be gentle. Show every courtesy to everyone. Christians are to be the best citizens with respect to rulers, and in all of their relationships. We need to be willing to lose the odd argument to keep a friendship. We need to refuse to cut people down with the tongue. You ever thought that the tongue is sword-shaped? We need to show courtesy on the phone, even to internet service providers. We need to be gentle as we rebuke the queue jumper. Such consideration, of course, builds society. And Christians should care deeply about that. But Christianity does more than care about good works. There's loads of people who care about doing good works in society. But only secondly, and here's where we'll spend most of our time, only biblical Christianity compels good works, verses 3 to 7. Now, the word for there at the beginning of verse 3 is really important. It introduces a compelling motive for good works. You see, moralistic people cannot serve society because they look down on immoral people. And immoral people cannot serve society either because they look down on moralistic people. But Christianity frees us from being both moralistic and immoral. And it frees us to love both of them. How? Well, the answer's there in verse 5. Three words. He saved us. God saved us. You see, the only way we will truly live for society rather than ourselves or our sect is if we know that we are saved. When we believe in Jesus Christ, then we will benefit the society in which we live. Well, three things. Three things about salvation which compel good works. Great preacher Spurgeon, I've modified his illustration, but he says that every Christian carries a wordless book with three pages. Page one is black, page two is red, and page three is gold. And each of those pages compels us to love society and to do good works. So firstly, our past degeneracy. And this first page is black as sin. And I want you to study this with me, if you would, because, well, it's painful, but it's vital for us. It teaches us that as Christians, if we're Christian people, we can never look down on anyone, however moralistic, however immoral they might be. Because, verse 3, we ourselves were once foolish and disobedient and led astray and all of those other things there. It's a description of degenerate society there in verse 3. And if you look carefully enough at verse 3, you will see yourself. You'll find your pre-Christian life. We're all in that list somewhere, even the Apostle Paul. I know I'm there. Do you know that you're there? I was foolish. I dreamed that life without Jesus would be excellent and profitable. It wasn't, not to me or to anyone else. I was disobedient. I didn't seek after God. I was running from him. I legislated for my own lifestyle. I was led astray. I followed my desires and appetites, not those that pleased. In short, I was a slave to various passions and pleasures. If we build our lives on the opinion of others, or our academic success, our artistic achievements, what happens if we don't get that? Well, it drives us into the ground. And what's the effect on those around us if we don't get what we're living for? Malice and envy, because they have what we want. And we become impossible to live with. Paul calls it, we become despicable. We're hated, and we hate others as well. Is that excellent? Is that profitable? Not to us, not to anyone else either. If you're a Christian, then God may well have changed you beyond all recognition. Of course you're not perfect, but God has changed you. But never forget when God saved you. When did he save you? When you were degenerate, disobedient, despicable. When? Well, verse 4, that's when. The goodness and loving kindness of God, our Saviour, appeared. We know that we didn't get saved, verse 5, because of any works of righteousness. It's purely according to God's mercy, his kindness to us. There's a man trap to avoid here. A Christian is not saved by good works. They are saved to good works. It's only when we're rooted in Jesus that we can grow and bear fruit for Jesus. It's that way around. See, if we get this wrong, then we will never understand Christianity. Never. See, good works are not the cause of our salvation. They are the consequence of our salvation, the fruit. And however much fruit we now produce, let us always remember our past degeneracy, our past degenerate lives, what we once were. Well, that's the black page. But onto the red page, our present regeneracy. You see, this page is red because we've been radically changed through the death of Jesus Christ, through the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross. We know, don't you, that everything we've received comes to us through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Now, some of you might have noticed that I've smelt a bit recently. We've not had any hot water in our house for a bit. But I did get hot water back on Monday, which has been very good news for everyone. And as I stood under the shower and turned the tap, the water flowed through the pipe and came upon me, and I was cleansed, and just a great feeling. I was totally renewed by that. Well, when God turns the tap of salvation for us, the Holy Spirit flows to us through Jesus Christ, bringing the deepest cleansing imaginable, the forgiveness of our sins. And more than that, the Holy Spirit renews us, makes us totally new people. That's pretty much what verse 5 says. He saved us through the water of rebirth or regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. This Spirit he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. See, here's the thing. The moment you become a Christian, you'll know this if you've become a Christian, you become a new person. You're still you, but you're new. You get a new start. Your sins are forgiven. And you get a new heart. You want to obey God. Before that, we look down on people who are not like us. You see, that's exactly how we built our identity, isn't it? But if we build our identity on working hard or being moral, having a good sense of right or wrong, then we will have disdain for those who are lazy or immoral. If we build our identity on the fact that we manage our lives really well, then we will despise those who don't. But a Christian doesn't need to build their identity on those things. A Christian has built their identity on Jesus Christ. They have a new identity. They're forgiven. They're totally accepted by Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, do you not want that? And that compels us to serve others. Compels us. So there's a black page and there's a red page. But there's also a gold page. And that is our future legacy. We're looking at verse 7. And here again is another compelling motivation to serve the society around us. We've been saved, verse 7, so that having been justified by his grace, having been put in the right with God, free of charge, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You see, through Jesus Christ, we have become heirs of eternal life. In other words, he's given us a future legacy. And you know what? It's more than we've ever dreamed about. And it's both present and future. Both. Say you inherit 10 million quid. And you receive it in £1 million installments. When does the big change come in your life? It's when you receive the first million. That's when the big change comes. And yet, there is so much more. It's like that with salvation. The big change has already come. We've received the Holy Spirit. We're in the right with God. We've got a new start. We've got a new heart. And yet there is much, much, much more. But what? Well, there's a clue for us back there in verse 5. It's the word rebirth. The word which is actually really regeneration. And regeneration is the word that Jesus used back in Matthew chapter 19 when he was talking about the regeneration of all things. A new heaven and a new earth, a new body, new relationships, a new ability to love God and love people, a new society, a new cosmos. It's that big. God is regenerating the entire cosmos. And if your Christianity doesn't stretch to see that, then you have a myopic Christianity. Here's the staggering thing. Paul is saying that we are regenerated, meaning that that work of regenerating the entire cosmos has begun in us now. It's staggering. See, a shallow Christianity will forget that God is transforming society and the whole cosmos. I don't know many churches who live with this in mind. I don't live like that. I don't know many people who live like that. But some of the early Christians live like that. And what an impact they made on their society. The historian Rodney Stark, in his book The Rise of Christianity, described what happened in the Roman Empire when a plague struck. He said this: once the contagious nature of the disease was recognized, people were afraid to visit one another. As a result, they died without anyone to look after them. Indeed, there were many houses in which all of the inhabitants perished through lack of any attention. The bodies of the dying were heaped one on top of the other. So you remember, they didn't have any Tamiflu at that point. But then what the eyewitness account goes on to say this: most Christians during plague showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in the name of Christ. And many departed their life serenely happy, for they were infected by their neighbors, and they cheerfully accepted their pains. They lost their lives in that manner. But what's really surprising is the result. You see, the result was that Christianity became so incredibly popular that it overwhelmed the empire. You see, most people would run off at the sign of plague, but the Christians didn't leave, and so people were saying, "Why didn't you leave?" And they said, because we don't care about being rich. We don't care about being ahead. We don't care about proving ourselves. We don't even care about life, about living. We care about you. We operate on the principle, not your life to benefit us, but our life to benefit you. So if you're living for the city of God, do you care about earthly society? The mark of the Christian isn't being good citizens. The mark of the Christian is being the best citizens. Let's pray together.